Let's turn together to Ecclesiastes 2. This morning I'll be reading Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 through 17. Please listen as I read God's Word. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool, forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis tells the story of a world ruled by a cruel and powerful white witch. She made it always winter and never Christmas. It's a story about redemption. It's a picture of how Jesus saves sinners and orders the world. In the midst of that story, Lewis gives an achingly honest picture of those who pursue power and preeminence through illegal means. The White Witch herself is one who did that. She directed all her powers against the lion Aslan, thinking that she could rule by force of might. But then there's also one of the children, one of the main characters of the story, the boy Edmund. Edmund thought that he was going to be king. But both the queen and Edmund were quite mistaken. Edmund ended up a slave, and the witch herself lives a cold, lonely existence until she is finally and soundly defeated by the true king, Aslan. I'm struck that many today spend their lives trying to be the top dog, the best, at whatever measure it is that they find valuable. But like Edmund, they end up being slaves. They end up living a cold and lonely life only to die in the end. Solomon examines this pursuit to be preeminent or to be the best. This morning as we look at that, on the back of the bulletin you'll see the main idea that I've lined out for you, that God made you to worship and serve Him. If you don't serve God, you will serve somebody. In this case, God did not make you to pursue preeminence or to be the top dog. He made you to serve Him. Therefore, learn to find happiness in being a servant of Jesus Christ. I'll start by looking at verse 12, where Solomon describes this pursuit of preeminence. In verse 12, Solomon turns to a different pursuit, and you might remember that he is going about it almost in a scientific fashion. He says, I'll test this, I'll test this, I'll test this to see if I can find happiness in the world under the sun. He defines his experiment as the world cut off from a relationship to God, the world under the sun. This trial involves being the best of the best, or what we call preeminence. And Solomon frames this test in the context of wisdom and folly. It's actually a subject that he's taken up earlier, and he described the pursuit of wisdom. But Solomon now turns back to wisdom after he went and pursued pleasure. It's almost like he pursued wisdom and didn't find happiness. So he goes to the extreme of pleasure and didn't find happiness there. Even, you almost get the idea that he is sickened by this pursuit of pleasure. So he's going to go back into this arena of wisdom. An arena where he is well accomplished, but he's going to look at it from a different angle. He's not going to look at just the pursuit of wisdom itself, but he's going to compare it to folly and make this comparative study. He's going to talk about being the best at being wise and use that as an example for saying the pursuit of preeminence doesn't get you anything. That's where that idea of preeminence comes in. We know that God had gifted Solomon with wisdom so that he was by far and away the wisest man that had ever lived. Solomon was in a position to be able to say, I accomplished something that no one else could claim. I was at the top of the game. He could rightly say, in verse 12, what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. In other words, he says, the king, Solomon, has achieved a pinnacle of wisdom that no one else has been able to attain before. They might come up to that standard again, but they'll never surpass that. You could compare it to being the first man to walk on the moon. There was an anniversary of that just this last week. Some might repeat the feat, and they have, but no one will top the feat of being the first to walk on the moon. That's how Solomon was with wisdom. No one could ever top him. When it comes to wisdom, he could say he was the best of the best. So then, what advantage is there at being the best? And that's what this test is that Solomon is going to look at. Is there an advantage at being the best? And in this case, Solomon tests in the area of wisdom. And he could say, yes, there is some advantage to being the best. There's advantage to being wise itself. What are those advantages? Well, first of all, in verses 13 and 14, Solomon can say that wisdom itself is better than folly. And so excelling in wisdom is just by very definition going to be better than folly. Being best there, it does have some advantage. It's good to have wisdom. It's good to have lots of wisdom. He even compares that advantage between wisdom and folly to the difference between light and dark. And here you should hear Solomon speaking poetically about these things. We all know that that light and dark have their place in the world, and that there are certain advantages that each of them have. But poetically, we associate light with day and revelation and knowledge. On the other hand, what comes to mind when you think of darkness? Well, you think sometimes of things that are scary, or not being able to discern where to go, or of dullness. During the night, you find it hard to work. You can't see what you're doing. You stop when the light fails, because if you keep going, you're going to make mistakes. To this, Solomon adds in verse 14 that the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. In other words, he's saying that wisdom preserves you from many sorrows. Wisdom preserves you from many sorrows. He's describing the way of life for the wise man and for the fool. The wise man takes time to use his senses and his knowledge to observe the world around him, to lay plans as to what he wants to accomplish, and then goes about accomplishing those things. But the fool just kind of stumbles along in darkness. You know what that's like if you've gone camping and you're not familiar with the lay of the land and there's no moon. You kind of walk along and you're very gentle as you're moving along, and wouldn't you know that you do find something. What is that? Oh, there's my flashlight. I was looking for that. But you found it only by chance. You've stumbled upon it. You're just as likely to stumble upon something unpleasant as you are to find something pleasant. What if you picked up what you thought was your flashlight only to find that you had a snake in your hand? Ah! Or as you stumble through the dark, you trip over a stump or you hit your head on a low-hanging branch. That's the way of the fool. So is there advantage to having wisdom? Is there advantage to being better at wisdom than being foolish? Well, yes. Yes, there is advantage to that. You know this, and many of those who aren't Christians know this as well, just by the common grace of God in this life. For instance, I once had a conversation with a woman that I've told you about before. She was very honest about her atheism. She believed that when she died, she would be buried, and this is the way she put it, she would become food for the worms. That was her outlook on life and on death. She lived, she died, she became worm food. I asked her, then why do you get up in the morning if that's your view of life? That's really depressing. What she responded, and she replied in a way that said she had connected with some of these common goods that come from God, although she didn't give them to God. She said she wanted to travel. She wanted to see things. These are advantages that are connected to wisdom, to planning, and they bring a certain level of success and happiness. So is there advantage to excelling? Is there advantage to being wise? Yes. And Solomon admits that. But, and there's always a but, how far does that advantage go? Does being the best mean that you somehow escape the meaninglessness of the world without God? No, it does not. There are limitations to being preeminent. There are limitations to being the best. And Solomon kind of slams into these like a brick wall in verses 14 and 15. After comparing being the best at wisdom and in folly and saying, yes, I can see the advantage there, he goes on to say, yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. Why then was I more wise? That "more wise" phrase is another clue here that Solomon is testing excellence or the excelling at something. Why then was I more wise? If the same event awaits all men and women, why did I expend so much energy on pursuing wisdom, at being the best? What future event did he foresee? He foresaw that all men die. You can't escape death. It doesn't matter whether you are rich or poor, famous or unknown, wise or foolish. Unless Christ comes again, you will die. In fact, you can be the best of the best at whatever field you choose. You could be the smartest man or woman in the world. You may be the healthiest and have figured out how to prolong your life many, many long years. But you will die. In fact, you will die just like the fool dies. There is no distinction between you or an unnamed individual who passes away in the midst of a famine in some far-off country, or an unnamed soldier that falls in battle. You will die. And Solomon, as I said, just kind of runs into this like running into a wall. He says, "I cannot escape death." In this case, Solomon amazes me. He reminds me of a doctor who can be detached from the facts of this case. He can say, look at the advantages of wisdom, but then comes death. And he proclaims that. But as detached as Solomon tries to be, he is not able to remove himself completely from this sobering and sudden recognition. He says, "Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. This also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than for the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does the wise man die? As the fool." Even the great Solomon ended up feeding the worms. Just like you and I will. Under the sun. No matter how great you are, no matter what excellence you attain, you will eventually die and no one will remember you. No one will remember the great things that you have accomplished. Oh, sure, there are a handful of men and women that are remembered throughout history. You might be able to name all of the different presidents of the United States. But what did they do? Tell me that. Who are their vice presidents? You've already forgotten maybe who the last vice president was. Memory of people dies, and that's just in the last 200 years. Think of the extent of time that stretches out and the many, many unnamed, unnumbered masses who die and are forgotten. Verse 17, then, Solomon gives his conclusion about his test. And it's not a pretty conclusion. "Therefore, I hated life." I hated life. because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. He concludes that all of his hard work went for nothing. All of it. He uses that term, under the sun, again, to describe the world that is defined apart from God. To live your life in this attempt to live it without God. And he says, if you do that, then all of those efforts, no matter what you're striving for, will amount to nothing. You can be the best, but you will die. So Solomon is very honest about the conclusion to that life. It really is meaningless. And so he hated his life. Think of Edmund's realization that the White Witch was not going to make him a king. He got thrown in the dungeon and he was in despair. So too, if you are pursuing being the best in this world, then it's a waste of time. Your hard work will go down the drain and you will hate your life. Solomon speaks of this in the context of a life divorced from God. As I come to apply that to life in God's sight, let me point your direction to the idea that you do have to serve somebody. I titled the sermon after Bob Dylan's song, thank you, Alan. You got to serve somebody. A very interesting song that you can listen to at some point. It's not inspired or anything like that, but Bob Dylan recognized that God made mankind to worship and serve. And if you don't serve God, you will serve somebody. In this case, Solomon came to realize that his pursuit of excellence became an idol. It became a master that was a cruel master in the end. Instead of being the best, he was a slave to someone else, to that pursuit of being the best. In this case, Solomon says, God did not make you to pursue preeminence. He did not make you to serve yourself. As I say that, I'm struck that that probably sounds kind of un-American. Isn't that what you're told over and over again by movies and magazines? That you can be all that you want to be. In fact, you should be all that you can be. Go out there and grab it. It's there for the taking. If you do that, all of your dreams will come true. You'll be happy and you'll find meaning in this life. But God didn't make you to serve yourself. God didn't make you to pursue preeminence under the sun. Instead, if you do that, you'll come to Solomon's very sobering conclusion that all of that effort is pointless. You will come to attain some degree of success and some degree of happiness, but in the end, you will be miserable and find out that you are a slave to that pursuit. And that's the point. Solomon examined preeminence apart from God. But God didn't make you to pursue preeminence. Instead, he made you and all mankind with honor and dignity after his own image. Here's the place where the echoes of creation come up in Solomon's meditation on wisdom and life in Ecclesiastes. Once more, Solomon's evaluation takes you back to the created order of things. Because God did make mankind as something of the pinnacle of created order. God made mankind after His own image and gave men and women the responsibility and the noble task of ruling over all creation and ordering it. But that authority is under the authority of God. We sometimes speak of man as regents or having authority on behalf of God. But the case is that if you cut yourself off from God, if you make that preeminence your goal, then you make a very grave mistake. It's the error that Edmund made in trying to gain the throne in an unlawful manner. In fact, it's more than making a mistake. It's rebellion against God. It says to God, I don't need you. I don't want you. In fact, I despise the way that you've made the world. I despise the order that you've given to it. And I want my own way. But if you do that, no matter how much you gain in this life, if you don't have Christ, then you have nothing. I read from Matthew 16 this morning. And Jesus said, what does it profit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? You have nothing. Actually, you have worse than nothing. In this life, you may have an amount of success only to find that you have become a slave to that pursuit. In religious terms, you've made that pursuit an idol. And that idol is your master, and you are its slave. And then in the end, like C.S. Lewis's White Witch, you will be defeated and suffer an eternity of sorrow and punishment. No matter how much you gain in this life, if you don't have Christ, you have nothing and worse than nothing. But there is also hope. The great overarching story of the Bible is about redemption. It's about how God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take the penalty of your rebelling by dying on the cross. If you repent of your sins, trust in Jesus' sacrifice for you, then God grants you life. And not only life, but He restores that created order that He intended all along. This is a wonderful and mysterious paradox. Think of it this way. God sets you free from slavery to sin and to Satan and death. He sets you free by making you a servant of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an incredible paradox? There is mystery there. He calls you to gain life by losing it. That's what He says in Matthew 16. He calls you to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Jesus. In other words, He calls you to come and die. But in doing so, you gain a crown that no one can take away. A crown that in eternity that you will cast before the throne of our Lord and Savior and worship Him forever and ever. You gain life through the death of Jesus Christ and the death of yourself to Him. You gain restored position by being an heir of Jesus Christ, coming to serve and to rule and, yes, to excel. but to do so under His love and His authority. The point is, you got to serve somebody. God made you to worship and to serve. And if you don't serve God, you will serve somebody. In the pursuit of preeminence, in the pursuit of your own being the best, you will become a slave. You will despair of life. Instead, cast yourself upon Jesus Christ. Learn to delight in being His slave. Let's bow before Him. Well, Lord God, we again confess our sins of following after our own desires and our own pursuits. Lord, forgive us for turning away from the created order and even the way that You reveal that You are King over all things. We confess, Lord, that we have said, in essence, that we despise You and the role that You have given for us, that we want our own way. Lord, we have each one followed after our own path. We each one have, like sheep, gone astray. Lord, we thank You that You have redeemed us from our own sins. You've redeemed us from ourselves. Lord, as You have called us to come and to die, to take up our cross and follow You, I pray that by Your Spirit and by Your grace, You would enable us to do that. Lord, teach us to find our joy in You. And as You restore in us that created order, I pray that we would excel, that we would understand life under God, under the Son of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, rather than life pursued, divorced from You. By Your grace, I pray that we would serve and rule and excel under Your authority as a servant of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Throughout this month, we've been singing Psalm 118. We'll close our service today singing together that the Lord is our trust. The Lord is our Savior. The Lord is the one who has brought us into those gates of righteousness through Jesus Christ. And we will joyfully bless the Lord who has built us upon the foundation stone of Jesus Christ. He is our hope and our hope alone. Please stand to sing Psalm 118E.